the book of James. The book of James. I hate to call it a book because all of these inclusions in the New Testament are not books as we would classically think of books. And they are letters for the most part, except the gospel accounts. They are biographies of our Lord, written from different perspectives to different audiences. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 this morning. The epistle of James, the half-brother of our Lord, doesn't make mention of that. Through a process of deduction and elimination, we're able to conclude that this, in all likelihood, is the author of this epistle. He grew up with our Savior and knew him intimately, but could not see, at least during his lifetime, that he was the Messiah. And yet he did embrace the Messiah. He is writing now to the early Jewish believers. And they were undergoing various kinds of trials, various intensity of trials and difficulties. But they needed instruction. They needed encouragement as believers in the church, as we do. And I think that's one reason why this epistle has been preserved for the church's use and also edification. His main thrust as he opened this epistle was that in response to trials, as you are experiencing them, you are to consider it joy. That's not easy. We know the joy as it's fleshed out in and throughout Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. Comes from the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He was given to his people on the day of Pentecost. And if you trust Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the apostle to the Galatian believers in Asia Minor describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when a person is living in harmony with the Spirit, he finds manifest in his life. And as I've suggested before, and I suggest again, that the Apostle Paul, I believe, after his conversion, began to see this take form in his own life. Through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and through his study of Scripture, and through his prayer, because that's how you live in the Spirit, that's how to be connected with the Spirit, is through the Word, and then also through worship. That is another means of connecting with the Spirit. One begins to develop these qualities, and Paul says, against such, that is these fruit, there is no law, there's no legislation. You'll not find it anywhere in the Scripture that forbids joy, forbids peace, forbids kindness. As a matter of fact, they are enjoined upon us throughout Scripture. So this joy of which he writes is to be the experience of those undergoing trials, and it is to be part and parcel of our lives. People ought to see it, and you ought to see it and know it in your own life. It's not something that I can manufacture in you, and it's not something that you can work up yourself in a frenzy of joy. that you can have an out of mind, out of body experience and enter into a state of ecstasy and say, oh, I got the joy now. No, it is something that the Spirit of God produces in you as you walk in the Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul. That joy is to be the experience and the blessing of undergoing trials. And he promises a blessing and a reward to those who endure temptation or trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, that means examined and found worthy, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promises. So it is enduring. Count it all joy, because trials produce patience or endurance. We move into, I think, a continuation of this subject of trials and the response of saints to that, and response of individuals. And so follow along as I read verses 19 through 21. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Or anger is what the term is. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to deliver or save your souls. May God bless the reading of his word. Join me in prayer. Father, may you use that word as we've described it in our scripture reading to be that active and living word that discerns our hearts and divides our soul and our spirits, the discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart. These words are living words. They are the word of God. And they are given to the saints of God to convict us wherein we're out of line and bring us into alignment with the will of God. And so I pray to that end that the Spirit of God would give us clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. There, the story is told about Socrates. A young man came to him to be instructed in the area of oratory, and that is verbal communication. And so the minute this man was introduced, he began to talk. And there was an incessant stream for some time. And when Socrates could get a word in, I would say edgewise, he said, young man, I will have to charge you a double fee. A double fee? Why is that? Well, the sage replied, I will have to teach you two sciences. First, how to hold your tongue, and then how to use it. First, how to hold your tongue, and secondly, how to use it. Is it hot in here? If it is, somebody turn the heat down, because it's going to warm up this day, and I want people to be uncomfortable. Back to our text at hand. Now, we'll be able to deal more fully with the tongue when we come to chapter 3, but the reason I bring that up is because of his admonition here, let every person be slow to speak. Some people are just gregarious by nature. Some people, you can't inject a word edgewise in a conversation with them. I found that in talking to people who are telemarketers or officials on the bank customer service the other day. The person was telling me, and I was trying to explain to him a difficulty, and finally I said, hello, hello, hello. I wanted to get a thought in before we passed too far beyond it, and I forgot it. Some people are prone to be very wordy. And I believe that what James is addressing here is the way people were responding to the situation of trials and the difficulties which they were facing in those trials. And so he opens this section in transition, therefore, my beloved brethren. He's again continuing to speak to his readers. He's very endeared to them. They are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, probably fellow citizens of Israel. And so they are his by probably kindredship, and also his by redemption, becoming children of God. And I think that's why he uses the term beloved brethren. But he's not excluding. It's an inclusive term. It is a generic use of that term to include both sexes, male and female. And so also with let every man. He does use the Greek word for man, specifically applying to the male sex. But it's also used in certain contexts to refer to humankind or human beings, including male and female. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man. So what he's saying here includes all of his readers. It includes all the readers through all the ages of the church. It includes us this morning, every one of us. The admonition is not something I'm making up, and it's not something exclusive to anybody here this morning. It is to be applied and understood by all and applied to life. And it is stated in the form of a command. Let every man be. That's the imperative mood. Let every man be swift to hear. This is one of the concepts that Jesus taught, and also the Old Testament in the wisdom literature specifically. It is an admonition to a wise response in the midst of severe trials. Now, initially, one of his pieces of advice that he gave is, if you lack wisdom, and that is, if you don't know how to navigate through the midst of your trials, ask of God for wisdom. And I think that the admonition here to be swift to hear is to listen attentively when wisdom speaks. Now, he's not talking about the wisdom that comes from the world. He's not talking about your individual wisdom that you've been able to collect and bring together. He's not talking about the philosophers of the ages necessarily. I mean, when it intersects with what we know as truth, that's fine, use it. But when it's contrary, which it is most of the time, we don't embrace the philosophies of the thinkers of this world, whether they be religious or secular. There is only one wisdom that we are to be quick and swift to to listen to. And there is a passage, I think, that speaks to this in wisdom literature, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. Proverbs 8, verses 32 through 35, which read, "Now therefore," this is wisdom personified, addressing the readers, addressing particularly Solomon's children or the next generation. "Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it." And that is to treat it with contempt, to treat it as infantile or juvenile. Or, what's the matter with that guy? He's not hip. He's not cool. No, you listen to wisdom. "Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates." And the imagery here is of the entrance to the gates of the city, where the wise and the elders would meet and convene regularly. Job was part of a group of elders who would meet and convene at his place, his city, his main dwelling place. And people would look to these men, these wise men, and ask them questions or settle disputes. And the leaders would come to a consensus and give advice or wisdom how to handle, how to deal with that. And so wisdom here is personified, speaking at my gates through the leadership, hopefully themselves being wise, waiting at the posts of my doors. "For whoever finds me," wisdom says, "finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." And so James, taking that imagery from wisdom itself, admonishes those undergoing trial to count it with joy. Asking for wisdom is to listen. When you come to the elders of the church, or when you come to your own scripture reading, how attentive are you to listen? Now, I know it doesn't speak audibly, the words, yet they're living words, and they come to your mind. Do you listen? Or you say, "Well, that's interesting. Let's pass on to something else." When it's especially addressing maybe a particular need in your life, to listen up. That's why it says to be swift. Or the word could be translated, and it is in different contexts, quick. Quick to listen to people whom you know give sound advice from the scriptures. And that is the source. When Jesus was addressing the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, he would close each section, and I invite you, I'm not going to read every one of them, but I invite you just to read with me chapter 1, verse 7. He had given instruction and admonition and called for repentance to the church at Ephesus. And then he says to the apostle John, writing this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Coming back to James, let every one of you have an ear that is attentive, particularly to truth. Because in context, It seems to be, and especially with him saying the implanted word in verse 21, that he is talking about that birth that comes in verse 18 by the word of truth, of his own will, that is God's will. He brought us or birthed us by the word of truth, that we be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so I think there are reference points here to which we are to listen. And first and foremost, we are to be listeners and swift to hear. You hear today, and I couldn't help but think of it in reading I've done recently, people suggesting, listen to your own heart. Listen to your own heart. Well, Jeremiah describes the heart as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his doings. You say, well, I'm a redeemed individual. Great. But we still have to deal with the problem of our heart. We have a new heart, but we still deal with the presence of sin. And there are warnings throughout Scripture and warnings which we saw even already. Do not err or error, my beloved brethren, he writes. We're subject to deceit. That's why these Judaizers and false teachers, even in ancient Christianity, were successful in coming into the assemblies and perverting the gospel of Christ. The book of Galatians is written to address that whole subject of the assemblies in Galatia that had turned away from following the clear gospel unto a lie. Unto a lie. The Judaizers had suggested that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep Shabbat. And we were discussing that earlier, weren't we? Susanna, Shabbat, which was an Old Testament requirement, and all of the trappings that went along with the Judaizers, they had turned away from it, which I suggest tells us something about the human heart, that even though it's redeemed, it can be deceived, and we can deceive ourselves. That's why we look externally to hear the voice of God, not internally. You have people today pronouncing prophecies and so forth. I listen to them, but I don't listen to them, because we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's what we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. God spoke from heaven to his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then he says, as great and as magnificent as that prophecy or that statement was given from the Father in heaven, it does not rise to the level of the sure word of prophecy which we have in the written book. I give very little attention and heed very little of all of these false prophets out there today, supposedly speaking on the behalf of God. God speaks to them. All right. Well, I'll test it by the word. So, understand that in the midst of trials, your first response is to listen. I suspect that he's talking there about the elders that were established in the churches, the deacons, the leaders of the churches, teachers given the gift of teaching. And as they spoke and expounded, explained the word, you listen, listen, give attention, because you need wisdom. You need wisdom every day. And I find myself, even if it's a menial task, praying for wisdom, even if it's human wisdom to know how to do something skillfully, because that's what wisdom is skillful application of knowledge. Skillful application of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Swift to hear. And he says, slow to speak. Slow to speak. The Greek philosopher Xenocrates, Greek philosopher, on one occasion he was under the reproaches of others who were criticizing him. And during that criticism, he was profoundly silent. And someone asked him, when he got him alone, why he was silent. He said, because I have sometimes had occasion to regret that I have spoken, but never that I was silent. I've had occasions on which I regretted that I had spoken, but never that I was silent. It's not to say we're not supposed to speak. But once the word is spoken out of our mouths and there are people around to listen it, there's no way that you can retrieve it. Whether you speak out against God, as Job eventually did, never turned his back on God, but throughout the whole story of Job and his trial, he spoke out against God and questioned him. It made one younger man called Elihu upset. He became angry. There's an instance where there was seemingly justified anger, but slow to speak, which implies thoughtfulness when you do speak. Some people have what I call acerbic tongues. Acerbic tongues. That means acidity. Toxic. And they say things carelessly and critically, meant specifically to hurt people. And sometimes, if you're not in the mode of listening, some people just blurt out. They say stuff, and it hurts. Hurts the person to whom it was addressed. A lot of times it's careless. But here in the context of trials, you may say something under duress that later you wished you wouldn't have said. Either to your adversary, who in this case may be fellow Jews who are persecuting them, and that's what they were doing, is persecuting you. And you say something to them carelessly. But you see, our speech is a character thing. How we speak to one another and what we say to one another demonstrates our character and our thought life. For out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And more than any other indicator in your being that tells me what you are is what you say and how you say it. And I have to confess, I've been guilty. Careless in my speech. But I do pray for the restraint of the Holy Spirit. I do. I don't want to say things that are cold and callous and demeaning. Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, said of love, it is kind. It is kind. It's patient. And one of the things that it says is that love is not rude. Another translation puts it, love does not dishonor others. Love does not dishonor others. Slow to speak. Someone has said, and I don't know where I got the, well, actually I do. It's from a Roman statesman, dramatist, late BC era, 4 BC to 865, Lucius Seneca. He made this statement. He said, the greatest remedy for anger is delay. And it'd be the same with speech, is delay. If you have something to say, make sure that you formulate it correctly and make sure that your delivery of it is not meant to be caustic and abrasive and hurtful to someone else. That's even your adversaries. When you start using ad hominem responses and telling people, oh, you're just a big dummy. Well, I probably am. That's an odd ad hominem attack. Doesn't address anything. It's meant to degrade and demean. Slow to speak. Next, slow to wrath. Slow to anger. It's a command, let every man be slow to anger. It's not that anger isn't permitted. The Apostle Paul, writing in application to a worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, be angry and do not sin. So there is an anger that can be expressed that is not sinful. And he gives a couple caveats. Number one is, do not let the sun set on your anger, because it produces bitterness. It produces all sorts of bad things, thoughts that tend toward revenge and so forth. And so he's saying to his readers, in response to trials and being patient, be sure to be slow to the expression of anger. Craig Keener has an insightful comment in his background commentary. And he says, there then develops this sense from anger, the sense of, he says, these are by far some of the most common admonitions in Jewish wisdom from Proverbs on the subject of anger. And listen to what the writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath is of great understanding. There's that word understanding that is one of the nuances of wisdom. Understanding. A person control his wrath is a person of great wisdom or understanding. Solomon writes, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Again, he writes, 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And finally, the discretion of a man makes him. That's another element of wisdom, discretion. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger and is glorious to overlook a transgression. So Solomon is clear on that subject. Scripture is clear on that subject in the control of anger. And he gives a reason why in verse 20. For, explaining, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Human wrath, whether it comes from either sex, male or female, human wrath, the wrath of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. And when you're undergoing trials and difficulties and coping with them, what you want the outcome to be is righteousness. I'm always reminded of Moses. Another time after the first time they were thirsty in the wilderness, he was told to take his staff and to strike the rock, and then water came forth. And again they came to another occasion, but this time instead of striking the rock, he was told to speak to the rock and it would bring water. Well, at that point Moses became angry. You remember this story. He became hostile. And instead of just speaking to the rock and water coming out, he takes his staff and begins to strike it in a fit of rage. And because of that, he did not sanctify the Lord before the people, and he was excluded from going into the promised land in a fit of anger. He got to see the promised land from Mount Pisgah, but he didn't get to go in. In a momentary fit of anger, he'd had enough with these people, and he couldn't contain his rage any longer. Couldn't contain it any longer. Slow to wrath. You see, people, the anger is palpable in our world today, especially in the hostility now with the Gaza-Israel conflict over there, and now Iran, who is the one feeding these proxies, is involved in that, and Hezbollah and so forth. The anger toward Israel, the anger of her enemies toward Israel. And it's spilled over into our own countries. I was listening this morning to a clip from Fox News on Sirius Radio as I was coming over, and they were bemoaning the fact that these universities are letting these students get away with all of this anger and hostility, and especially anti-Semitism. God help us. God help us. Even though we are opposed to what we see in many times in Washington, we're not to let it consume us to the point of irrational rage. We're to be angry about sin and against sin. But in some instances, we're not to take vengeance into our own hands, because God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. He'll take care of it. It's not always easy to restrain our wrath. Someone has said that anger is just one letter short of danger. One letter short of danger. Story is told about a young lad who had a bad temper. And so his father, in order to deal with it, gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, to hammer a nail in the back fence. And so the first day the boy had driven 37 nails into the fence. Then gradually it became less. He discovered eventually that it was easier, humanly speaking, I guess, to hold his temper than to drive those nails into the fence. And finally the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. And so he told his father about it. And so the father now suggested him, go out and pull one nail out of the fence for every day that you hold your temper. And so the days passed, and the young boy finally was able to tell his father that all the nails were gone. And so the father took his son by the hand, led him to the fence. You've done a good job. You've done well, my son. Look at the holes in the fence. Look at the holes. Do you think of the damage that your hostility might cause when you unleash and hurt somebody? And I think all of these things that he addresses here work in harmony with one another, because usually our anger is expressed in our speech. We just have to say something. Proverbs 12:16, Solomon writes again, he says, a fool's wrath is known at once. If he's a hothead, it won't take much to trigger it. But a prudent man covers shame. Thomas a Kempis said that when anger enters the mind, wisdom departs. When anger takes over you and controls you, then you can't think rationally at that point. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. A bad temper is a manifestation of foolishness. That's clear. And that's why I say this is in the context of wisdom. The wrath of man never, and I take here the wrath of man being uncontrolled hostility. Under the skin we may get agitated, but we don't unleash it. A woman at one time came to Billy Sunday, the great American evangelist in the last century. And to Sunday, she tried to rationalize her anger, her outbursts. And she said to Sunday, says, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. She said, I blow up, and then it's all over. As Sunday, with his wit, replied, he says, so does a shotgun. And look at the damage it leaves behind. James is addressing a real issue that is in the lives of God's people. They still have sin to deal with and correct and navigate, and to get that under control in the midst of trials. Therefore, from that he says, put aside all filthiness. All forms is the idea there. All forms of filthiness. And some say the filthiness here is external corruptions. While the overflowing of wickedness is internal corruptions of the soul. And he uses the language of dispensing or taking off a garment that is filthy, that's despicable. And it's interesting, in chapter 2, He uses corollary term of that, the adjective in verse 2 of chapter 2. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come also in a poor man, and he's in filthy clothes. That's the imagery. He's using the realities of life. A lot of times poor people don't have the resources for change of garments. That's the only garment they have. And so it gets dirty by use and contamination. But he's using it in a moral sense here. All forms of filthiness, take it off, discard it, just take it off, throw it in a fire, burn it, and be done with it. Don't try to hold on to all that stuff, that garbage. It does no good at all. Those who are narcissists, and I've had to deal with that because I've had some family members that after looking at it, I know their problem is narcissism. Well, I know it's a sin problem ultimately. But there are people who are just disposed to narcissistic qualities. And the one thing that I think characterizes it more than anything else is that a narcissist lives in his own little hell. And he's not happy unless everyone around him is living in that hell too. They have to enjoy that little hell because they're never happy. A narcissist is never joyful. He can't be. Now, he may express joy on occasions, especially when he's in control. But generally, these are people that cannot control their anger. And he says to get rid of that. And in contrast to that, you are to receive with meekness the implanted word. And I like what one writer said. This is an agricultural imagery. Filth, that's what messes up the soil of our hearts. And he said he's taking that imagery of the seed, the implanted word, which is able to deliver the soul from the parable of our Lord, Matthew chapter 13, that when the sower went out, he sowed seed. The wayside seed, too hard, too packed down, it couldn't receive the seed. The second soil, it was contaminated, the soil was deep, and it couldn't receive the seed. The third soil, thorns and thistles, it was filthy soil. It was not suitable soil to receive the word. It is only the word, the good soil, fell in and brought forth fruit, the implanted word. When it's put in the good soil of your heart, it's always a heart issue, beloved. A heart issue. The reception of the word. And I think I made this observation, I couldn't help, but we underestimate the value and power of the word. And I would add to that, our daily exposure to it. You can't be healthy apart from the word as a Christian. You can't be a fruitful Christian apart from the word. You cannot be a healthy Christian apart from worship. And those are the contexts in which you receive the word. And pray God might cultivate your heart, that it might fall on fertile ground and produce fruit to the glory of God. Because he says this about the implanted word, which is able. It has the capability, the power to save the soul. And I think he's using the word salvation there in the context of sanctifying grace. And we're saved initially by the word of truth, as he mentioned, giving birth to our conversion experience. Not corruptible seed, incorruptible, the word of God that lives and abides forever. It's able to deliver, it's able to sanctify your soul, it's able to sanctify my soul. So I spend every morning in the word. Sometimes it's shorter, sometimes it's longer, but it's always fruitful. It's always fruitful. Could say a lot more, and I won't. I'm going to let the Spirit of God take what's been delivered and hopefully apply it to your heart. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Receive into your heart the implanted word. Lay aside the corruption and receive that, because that has a sanctifying influence. It saves the soul. The story is told, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but there was a Christian who attended prayer meeting very faithfully. And he always prayed and confessed the same thing during a testimony time. And his prayer very seldomly varied. He said, "Oh Lord, since we last gathered together, the cobwebs have come between us and thee. Clear out the cobwebs that we may again see thy face." End of quote. And then finally, it got to one brother. Brother called out, "Oh Lord, kill the spider." It's the spider that causes the cobwebs. It's your sin nature. Cast off the filth. Cast off the uncleanness and receive with meekness. The engrafted or implanted word is what it literally means, that it may take root in there. But its reception, notice he says, is with meekness. And it's the same word in Galatians 5 that's translated gentleness. Gentleness. It's humility. It's one of the nuances of humility. Receive with meekness. Come off your high horse and receive with meekness. And so I tell you that the humble reception of God's word, whether it's preached from this pulpit, whether it comes from your daily devotional time, or whether it comes from listening to it on Bible apps and whatever, it will profit to the sanctifying of your soul in the midst of whatever your trials are. And as our country degenerates around us and we see the economy topsy-turvy and agitating all around us, we're going to face trials, but it's only as we're undergird by the engrafted, implanted word. Oh, may you be daily readers. May you be daily students. May you meditate on the word of God, humbly receiving it. Let's pray. Oh, my Father, I fall so far short. I realize that when I say things I've said this morning, and I need help. I need revival. Revival comes from thee, we sang earlier. Revive our hearts, revive this church. Revive your people, revive. Oh Lord, bring awakening to our nation. Oh our Father, that's been our prayer these past few years as we have been called, as we entered into COVID, when we did, called to prayer that we might humbly approach the throne of grace for help in the time of need. Bless these words, the words of God, as it blessed, no doubt, the readers in first century Christianity and throughout the ages. It's blessed us this morning. May its power be effectual to the saving of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.